called the Papal Church. And let me slow down and kind of explain this from the beginning. Jesus wrote letters to seven churches. Those seven churches existed in Asia Minor of that day. They were real churches. They were all about one day's journey from each other. So they were real churches that Jesus was communicating with. But those seven churches just happened to speak to the entire church age and seven periods of the church age in which different things were happening. And so we kind of put it on this chart. The first church, the Ephesus church, it lasted from to about 100 A.D. It was called the Apostolic Church because the apostles were alive. They were the ones overseeing that entire effort. John, being the last of the apostles, died in his 90s. And then right after that was the Smyrna church. There was a real church in Smyrna that Jesus wrote this letter to, but that church represents a period of time in the church age. And the Smyrna church was the persecuted church, and Rome launched several persecutions against Christians during this time age, from 100 to 300 AD. Then we went into the next time of the church was the Pergamos church, about 200 years between 300 and 500 AD. And this is when the Emperor Constantine made a decree that Christianity was now the state religion. And what happened is that people flooded into the church who did not even have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but because it was the state religion, it was in vogue to do so, and it weakened the church so much so that the next age is the Thyatira age. Also, the first, I don't know, what is that, 500, the first many years of it, was the Dark Ages, in which the Catholic Church hid the word of God, and they hid it in language. It was in Latin, and Latin was not spoken by the common people, and so nobody had the word of God except you had to go to your priest, and he would explain it to you, and of course he would tell you whatever amount of money he wanted to extract from you, that was the word of God. And so at about, I don't know, 1,000 years into that, it looks like the Sardis effort started, and it was started by men like Martin Luther and John Wesley. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he found a passage of scripture that just stuck in his soul, "The just shall live by faith," and he realized that everything that was happening in Catholicism was works-based. And so he wrote his 95 theses and hung it on the door of the church in Germany. And that's what kicked off the Reformation. And Martin Luther was not the only one involved in that. There were many great men involved in that. But they were called Protestants because they were making a public protest that Catholicism was wrong. That's where the word Protestant came from. And so we are still called Protestants today if you are outside of the Catholic Church, because we're making a public proclamation that we do not agree with what is going on in the Papal Church. And so Sardis then is called the Lutheran Church simply because it was the catalyst was Martin Luther. But of course, there were other great men that helped him in that effort. But on the wider picture, when you look at the panoramic view of the church age, you see then that the Papal Church or the Catholic Church ran ruckshaw for about 1,000 years, ended by the Lutheran Church, the Reformation, I should say, which involves the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, and the Baptist Church. The old-line denominational churches, this is where they sprung up in this effort of coming out of Catholicism. These denominations started, and they grew quite big, and they're still with us today. And so let's just take a look at what Jesus says then to the Sardis Church. And let me forewarn you that it would seem like the church that brings the Christians out of the Dark Age, that brought them out of the Dark Age and established Protestantism, it would seem like Jesus would say, "Great job," but that's not the case. As a matter of fact, Sardis is one of the churches that received almost no commendation whatsoever. It was really a tongue-in-cheek commendation if you want to look at it that way. So let's just take a look at this. Jesus writes this letter, and again, this word angel should be interpreted pastor. These letters are to the pastors of these particular churches, and it was their job to communicate it to the congregations. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. So he begins with just the identifying himself. But first he says, this letter is to the angel, to the pastor at the church of Sardis. Now, one thing that we have to be aware of, the denominations that I mentioned, the Methodists, the Lutherans, and the pastors, I'm going to make some comments tonight, and I'm not talking about every single person that may be in one of these churches or may be in one of these denominations. This is very general terms that I'm using. But those three denominations, for the most part, have absolutely rejected the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, the reality is when they first started, when they broke out the Reformation, I forget when that happened, about the 1500s, something like that. The big move of the Spirit had not yet happened. Azusa Street had not yet happened. The people were not yet speaking in tongues very much. But since that time, as they moved through Pentecostalism, as they moved through the charismatic age, they're denominational theology is such that they reject the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is part of the reason that they are so absolutely weak right now. When you look at the Methodist Church, you can barely tell it from the Catholic Church. When you look at the Lutheran Church, you can barely tell it. In fact, effort now is not to define doctrine and theology. Their effort is trying to figure out, should gays be ordained as clergymen? That's where they're at. They're involved in the culture. They're involved in political matters rather than in preaching and teaching the Word of God. All three of these. In fact, the Baptists, they just had a big blow up in their conventions. Should women preach the gospel or not? That's what they're dealing with, rather than matters of the doctrine of Christ. And so when we look at the Sardis church, we're looking at the Reformed churches, meaning mainly those three denominations, but there are some other little churches that would fit into that category as well. They are churches that do not believe, do not teach, and do not pursue the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay. So he says, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now, we talked about these seven spirits of God back in the opening, I think the second session that we had, as we looked at the description that John saw of Jesus Christ. There is a scripture in Isaiah that we won't look at right now that really lays out what these seven attributes, if you will, are. But tonight I want to point out that there are seven. The seven is the number of perfection or completeness. And what this phrase means is that Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Spirit. He has all of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is God and is eternal. So only an eternal being can have all of an eternal being. Does that make sense? And so he has the seven spirits of God just simply means that he has, in his incarnated form, he has the fullness of the Spirit. He was given the Spirit, the scripture says, without measure. He has all of the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, and he has the seven stars. And if you'll remember, the seven stars were the pastors of these seven churches from the opening sessions. It means that Jesus Christ has under his control, they were in his right hand, he has in his control all God-called men and women of God that are preaching the gospel. If they are not in his hand, they are false. They are not real. And let me point this out as well. If they are under the control of Jesus Christ, they are preaching the cross. They are preaching Jesus Christ. They talk about sin. They talk about salvation. They talk about hell. They talk about sanctification. If they're talking about cultural things, it means that they are not of God, and it's going to get very strong here in just a few moments because Jesus calls that whole other effort the synagogue of Satan. That's what he refers to it as. So, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. Now, my goodness. He's saying you have a name, you have a reputation as though you have life, but the reality is you are dead. And so you can look at some of these old-line denominational churches, Lutheran, Methodist, even Baptist, and again, I'm painting broad strokes. These are general comments, not specific to individual people. But you can look at these large denominational churches, and they look like the epitome of godliness. They look as you walk into a Lutheran church, man, they've got the robes, they've got the candles, the statues, they've got the ceremonies, they got all of this stuff going on as though they have a reputation that they liveth, but the reality, Jesus says, is they are dead. Because without the Holy Spirit, he is the Spirit of life. He is the one that gives the word life. He is the one that gives everything life. And when you reject him, you've hurt yourself very badly. And I'm sometimes discouraged. I'll be honest with you. There are some Baptist preachers that I wouldn't say I really follow them, but I do read after them. In fact, John MacArthur, he's a Baptist pastor out in California. I hold him in high regard. I have his full set of commentaries, and I read them. And it's excellent until it comes to the Holy Spirit. And then it's totally off the wall. It's totally wrong. And what has happened with these men many times is they've stuck with denominational perspective, and they've not just followed the word where the word goes. The same thing with Dr. Jeffries downtown. He has the Baptist church downtown. I hold him in high regard. He's a very intelligent, very smart man. But if you don't allow God to lead you, he simply will not follow you. And so this is what Jesus says. I know your works. You have a name. You have a reputation that you're alive. But the reality is that you are dead, meaning you do not have the Spirit. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So he's saying be watchful. Generally, the word watch means watch the doctrine. Watch what you are preaching. Make sure you hold to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which is all that the apostles and more particularly is what Paul ministered. Classical Pauline theology. This is a good place to bring this up. Doctrine is important. You know, we live in a time that people say, I don't want the doctrine. You know, it's just an old bunch of musty books that, man, let's just worship. Let's just turn up the music. Let's just worship. But if you don't have doctrine, you have no anchor for your theology. And you will just slip and slide all over the place. Every wind of doctrine will move you around until you understand the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine that the apostles and that Paul minister to us. So he's telling this church, be watchful. Go back and watch your doctrine. And if you look at the denominationals that I've mentioned, you can look at what they preach. It is nothing in the Bible. It's nothing in the Bible. And again, these are broad strokes I'm painting with. I don't want to condemn every single person or church that is in these denominations. But by and large, it is no longer scriptural. It is just religious. So he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. Now, he's already told them they were dead. That's pretty rough coming from Jesus Christ. But he's already told them they were dead, but yet here he gives them a little bit of hope because he says there are some things there that still remain. You need to strengthen those things that still remain. And incidentally, if you're here tonight or you're watching across the webcast and you strayed away from the things of God, this is an encouragement for you. Although you may not be where you want to be, strengthen the things that remain. Whatever you got left, work on that, strengthen that, and God will give you, he'll give you your place and position back. So he goes on to say, strengthen those things which remain that are ready to die, meaning that if you don't watch, if you don't strengthen those things, all of it will be dead. The whole salvation experience will be wasted. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, this is somewhat of a foreboding statement that he shares here. First, he says, remember how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. And this really goes for every Christian. Paul said it this way in one of his epistles, as you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. You received salvation. You received Jesus Christ by faith in his shed blood, and by walking in his sanctification effort. And so you come into Christianity by faith. You walk it out by faith. You don't revert back to works. You walk it out by faith. And that's what he's telling this church, this Sardis church. Remember, look back, remember how that received and heard. You were brought in by faith. Walk in that faith. You were brought in not by hearing cultural messages or listening to life coaches. You were brought in by hearing a man of God, a woman of God that shared the true gospel of Jesus Christ with you. And we make the mistake in modern Christianity is we think the cross is something that we pass through. Now we're saved, and now we just go live our lives because now we're saved. But the cross is, that's not what the cross is. The cross is a house that you enter, and you never leave that house again. You're always in that process of sanctification. And as a matter of fact, when you walk into this house, your old life is gone. It's gone. Your future life, when you come to Christ, is what he wants for you. It's not what you want for yourself. So he says, hold fast that which thou hast received and heard, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, he's told them to watch. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, this is a passage of scripture that's used in many places in the Bible, the promise of Jesus coming like a thief in the night. And what he is saying here is that I will come on to you as a thief. Now, whether they repent or not, he's still coming. He's still going to come. But their position and their status when he comes will be different if they do not repent. Meaning that if they do not repent, he'll come as a thief, and they will not know the hour when he comes. Now, that's a wonderful statement that he just made. Because what if they do repent? If they do repent, it means that he will not come. He's still going to come, but it's not going to be as a thief. And it also means that they will know the hour that he's coming. Now, let me slow down here. We know no man knows the day or the hour. Jesus already told us that. But when the hour comes, they will be aware this is the hour. Where the world will not know this is the hour, they'll just keep doing whatever they was doing. But those who are walking with Jesus Christ will realize, and I don't know how, but the scripture is telling us that we will be aware that this is the hour. And we have the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. They all slept and slumbered, but then the cry was made, the bridegroom cometh. And the 5 wise virgins, they lit their lamps, and they went back with the bridegroom. But the foolish virgins didn't understand the hour and had no oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. They had no oil, and so when they found out, they're watching the door close, and they've been shut out. So he's telling them that if you don't repent, I will come to you as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, a little background on Sardis. Sardis was very much like Corinth. It was a wealthy city. It sat in the crossroads of some of the trade routes. And so there was a lot of money there, money to be made. And Sardis was known for the luxuries that people lived in, but they were also known for their gross immorality. They just lived good, they ate good, and they did wrong. That's Sardis. But Jesus says, but you have a few names, even in Sardis, which has not defiled their garments. A few names. That means it is an overwhelming minority of people. It's just a few sprinkled about that did not allow the culture to pull them into immoral activities, that resisted, that fought, that held fast to the word of God. It's just a few names, which have not defiled their garments. Now, when you and I or anybody get saved, you are given a robe of righteousness. You are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a white robe. And the day that you get it, you make a mistake and you sin. All of us do the same thing. But you go back to Jesus Christ and you repent and you get right with God, and that robe is renewed just as white. It's when you stop going to Jesus Christ. It's when you stop calling sin, sin. It's when you stop moving forward in sanctification and just accept your pitiful position in the muck and the mire, you have filthied your garments. The clean white linen has been dirtied up. Because we refuse to walk back to Jesus Christ. As you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you came to him and said, I'm a sinner, and Lord, I need help. So walk in him. You go to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm still in sin, and I still need help. A real Christian should never be afraid to confess their sin to Jesus Christ. It should not even be a problem. And as a matter of fact, a real Christian, you probably have done it so many times that it's a little bit embarrassing. Lord, here I am again. this is so good. There are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, this is the promise to those who will not allow themselves to be pulled away to the cultural messages, to the psychology messages, but will just stay right on that word. That will just stay on that word. They shall walk with me in white. This is an allusion to Enoch. Jesus says, they shall walk with me. And if you remember Enoch, we don't have much information on him, but it says he walked with God. And Jesus is saying, they shall walk with me. Concerning Enoch, it says he walked with God and he was not, because God took him. So this is, I believe, Jesus telling the people in Sardis that if you will repent and get right with God, I will take you. I will take you up in the rapture. You don't have to be here through all of that. Just as he raptured Enoch right off of the planet, he's saying, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not worthy because of performance or what they did, but worthy because they have the clean white linen of the righteousness of Jesus Christ attributed to them. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that overcometh. It's important for us to understand we overcome by faith, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. We do not overcome by performance. Now, of course, we want to perform as best as we can, but we're not that good at it. And we may be good for a day or two or three, but it won't be long before there's a mar on our pristine record. But so we overcome by maintaining our faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, here's what the scripture says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." So by maintaining faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what's happening around you, no matter what the circumstance is, no matter how poorly you are performing, maintain faith in Jesus Christ. That makes you an overcomer. I like the way that Lauren put it one time. He goes, when Jesus comes back, if you're still fighting, you may be knocked down, bloodied, you've been beat up, but you're still fighting, you're an overcomer. Because Jesus is the one who defeated Satan. And our overcoming victory is in him. Now, don't get me wrong. You need to live everything that you can live. But when it's all said and done, and you lived with every bit of strength within you, you realize it ain't that much. It's just not that impressive. He goes on to say that he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And again, this is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to the child of God. But he goes on, he says, "And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Now, the book of life is mentioned any number of times in the New Testament. Is the one that sticks out to me is at the great white throne judgment. When all the dead are standing before the God in the great, actually it's Christ, in the great white judgment, sitting in the throne. And it says, "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And whosoever's name was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the book that dictates whether a person is saved, whether a person is heaven bound, or whether a person is lake of fire bound. This is the book. And as a matter of fact, the book is actually called, in the Arabic, is called the Book of the Life of the Lamb. In the Arabic English Bible, that's what it's described at. The Book of the Life of the Lamb. And Jesus is saying here that if these people will repent, he will not blot out their name out of the book of life. Well, that's wonderful. But if they turn away, they will not watch, they will not repent. It means that their name is in the book. That means they're saved. Your name cannot be in this book if you're not saved, because you have to be saved to even be in this book. But he's saying that if they don't repent, I'll blot your name out of it. Now, there is a doctrine called eternal security, unconditional eternal security. Once saved, always saved. He just knocked that whole doctrine in the head, because he's saying your name is in this book because you're saved, but if you don't repent, I will erase it. That means you were saved, but you're not always saved. Jesus has the power, depending on how you relate to him, in giving him repentance when it's due. So he's saying, if you repent, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So if anyone ever asks you, "Hey, why do you think once saved and always, or always saved is not a thing?" This is the scripture you go to. And none of us should ever allow that concept to get into our minds. You came in by faith. The requirement is that you maintain that same faith. It's not a bigger thing. You just maintain that same faith and you stay saved. But if you say, "You know what? I'm done with Christianity. I think I'll be a Muslim from now on. I think I'll be a Hindu." Well, he's going to blot your name out of the book of life. And you'll have to go see your Hindu God to see how that's going to work out in eternity. He goes on in verse 6. to give his final admonition that he gives to all of the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And again, to have a spiritual ear, that's what he's talking about here. All of us have ears, physical ears, and we hear physical sounds, vibrations. But he's talking about him that has a spiritual ear. To the degree that you have a spiritual mind, you will have a spiritual ear. You're not going to have a carnal mind and a spiritual ear. Are you with me? And it's not, I got a spiritual mind all the way on. No. It's degrees. To the extent that your mind is spiritual, to that extent will you hear spiritual things. Which is why it's important for us to always try to walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit. That way we have a greater awareness of spiritual things. Because when the hour comes, the hour comes upon them as a thief, they will be people who have no spiritual awareness. They're not plugged into the Spirit of God at all. Have you ever been in a service or maybe in your own home and all of a sudden you just sense the Holy Spirit just walked in the room? That's what I'm talking about. If you don't have that spiritual awareness, it means your mind is carnal, and you should probably, the best way to get rid of a carnal mind is to read your Bible. Read it through and through. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that's it for the Sardis church. The next letter is to the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church, again, it was an actual church in Asia Minor of that day. And like Sardis and like all the other churches, it represents a larger time period within the church age. The Philadelphia church began about the 1800s. It still is active now. It is known as the Missionary Church. And it was actually these large denominations that I mentioned before, they were part of the launch into the missionary church. In the early 1800s, this nation, I believe as well as Britain, sent missionaries all over the world. I mean, they sent them everywhere to propagate the gospel to every nation. The missionary doors were open, and the missionary churches, true missionaries, I don't mean college graduates, I mean men and women called of God with the fire of God in their heart, began to go out all over the world and carry the gospel with them. This is the time of the Philadelphia church, which the word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And when you love your brother, you share the gospel with them. And they took the missionary effort all over the world. Now, these denominations still are sending people everywhere, but it's not the same kind of people. That's not the way I want to say it. The people are mainly just college graduates who have learned the Word of God. And in many, probably most Christian colleges now, you're basically being stripped of any fire that's in you, stripped of anything that contradicts the culture, is not politically correct. And so we have masses of people now that know the Word of God, but don't know the God of the Word, have never walked with Him, have never passed through deep water with Him. And so the missionary effort now has been reduced mainly to humanitarian efforts, you know, digging wells, hospitals, and those are not bad things, those are good things, but it's not as good as giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the missionary church that we're looking at. It begins by saying to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Now the Philadelphia church is the one church, it got no condemnation. All of the other churches, Jesus said, I got somewhat against you. But Philadelphia, man, they knocked it out of the park. All they got was commendation. Everything is positive for them. And I know everybody probably, well, I'm in the Philadelphia church. Most definitely, that's me. But the reality is probably not so. He says, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true and he that hath the key of David. Now, this key of David is important. It's through, how do I say this? Well, let's read this scripture. In the book of I don't have it in my notes, so I'll just have to do the best I can here. The key of David speaks of Jesus' legal and moral right to sit upon the throne, the Davidic throne in Jerusalem, and be the sovereign of the planet. Jesus is by lineage, both Joseph and Mary, Mary his mother, Joseph his supposed father, both of them are heirs, are in the lineage of King David on both sides. And so from just as the man Christ Jesus, he has a right to that throne. But as God incarnate Christ Jesus, he has a right to that throne. So he is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem as potentate of the entire world is completely legal in terms of man's legalities. Does that make sense how I'm saying it? That's what the key of David is. So it goes on to say that he hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This speaks of the doors to the mission fields. He opens the doors to the mission fields, and no man, no king, no president, no potentate, nobody can shut it. And when he closes the door, nobody can open it. And so in this time period of the church age, when the Philadelphia church represents, the missionary doors were open wide and the gospel propagated the planet all over the world. People got a chance to hear the gospel because the door was opened. But the door will not always be open. There's a time that the door will be shut. Verse 8, he says to the Philadelphia church, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And again, to the Philadelphia church, the missionary doors will open wide. And no man can shut it. Again, it means that no king, no potentate, no regime could shut the doors that God opened to the nations. The doors have been partially shut now, and they're shutting faster. We have been trying to get in, when I say we, I mean Christ Unveiled Ministries with our radio. We have been trying to get in China for a decade. And we make a little, you know, maybe we get somebody to Bluetooth across the border, but we can't make any inroads because as soon as we get inside, the firewall is put up and they kick us back out. But at the same time, in many of the Muslim countries, we have free access. We can get into most of the Muslim countries, except about one of them. We're firewalled out. But our radio station plays every single day in Saudi Arabia, every single day in Iran, and people are there listening to it. So there are doors that God opens, but they are we can't get into China. But he says to the Philadelphia church, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, because thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. Now, he's saying why the door is open to this church. He says, because thou hast a little strength. Now, that doesn't mean that we're infirm in some ways. It just means their numbers were so little. And people who really get involved in mission work, I mean real mission work of preaching the gospel, the numbers are so small. And you can pretty much tell who they are, because if they don't preach the gospel here to their own congregation in the United States, they're not preaching it in some other country. So you can pretty much tell who they are. He says, thou hast a little strength, but hast kept my word. Oh, saints, that's what it's all about. He's saying, because you've kept my word. Why would God help a church preach something other than his word in another country? Why would he open the door to another country to minister when that church is not ministering the word of God? But to this church, because thou hast kept my word and has not denied my name. I don't know if you notice this. Maybe I just notice this because I'm keyed in on it. But I listen to the preachers, especially the national preachers that are household names. And you always hear them, talking about God. But they never put a name on him. And we've been given a name that's above every name, and they won't mention the name. And that's a problem for me. They definitely won't mention the blood. They long ago stopped talking about hell and the realities of coming judgment. And everything has turned very sweet, flowery. It's almost like Easter. Everything's in pastel colors. It's all pretty and all. But in reality, it's a lie. In terms of Easter, rabbits don't make eggs. And in terms of gospel preachers, or preachers rather, that do not preach the gospel, everything they're saying, they're angels of light. They're not ministers of righteousness at all. They have a name that they liveth, but they are dead. But he says to the Philadelphia church, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Wow. He says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. You know, when we read terminology like this, we're looking for a devil sitting on a throne somewhere, in a church, but that's not at all what he's saying. Any church that does not preach Jesus Christ, any church that does not mention the name, any church that does not preach the blood is the synagogue of Satan. I don't care how big the name is. I don't care how many times they've been interviewed by Oprah Winfrey. It doesn't matter. They are an angel of light that has transformed themselves into a minister of righteousness. And their church is leading people straight to hell because they won't give them any truth so that they can better their spiritual condition. And no doubt the reason is that when you preach the Bible, the crowds go down. And so you can make a lot of money when you got big crowds, but 70% of the people don't even know God. And that's what he's saying, which say they are Jews. The word Jew represents in that culture of that day people who were in relationship with God. And he's saying that they say they are Jews, but they are not. They are not in relationship with God, even though they present themselves as being in relationship with God, but they do lie. He goes on to say, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. Isn't that amazing? What does it mean? It means that in the kingdom age, when Jesus sits upon his throne in Jerusalem, the redeemed church who was faithful to him during this age that we're in now will be his ambassadors to help him, to be servants under him, to administer the affairs of planet Earth as he sits in his throne. Very much like God sits in his throne in heaven and the angels administer the affairs after God's will, Jesus will sit on the throne, the incarnate Christ, in a body with holes still in his hands and his wounds still in his side, will sit on that throne in Jerusalem, and the redeemed church will be his administrators to take care of the affairs of the earth. And this is talking about the nations will come to Jerusalem, to the new city, the new Jerusalem, and Jesus will be in his throne, and they will come to worship Jesus Christ, and we will stand at Jesus' feet, almost like the angels stand around the throne of God. But we will stand at his feet while they worship Jesus Christ. That's what it means. I will make them come and worship before thy feet and to know, and to know that I have loved you. because thou hast kept the word of my patience. There it is again. That's the second time, like what, two verses? Because thou hast kept the word. Saints, don't let anybody take this word away from you. And don't let them get slick and take it away from you either, because translation after translation after translation, they are trying to steal all the power out of the word. And I'm not a hardcore King James guy, but I will tell you that if it's not King James or the American Standard, you need to raise an eyebrow and keep your spidey senses alert into what you're reading. If it's the NIV, you just got a religious book. NIV is not a Bible. Am I making people mad? Now, it doesn't have to be King James. It could be the New King James. The first edition of the New King James, the second edition of the New King James is not as good. They've gotten woke. Brother Tommy told me that over here. He did the research on it. And I looked it up. I did the research and I was like, yep, the New King James, you got to get the first edition. Don't go to the second. But the American Standard or the New American Standard, both are very solid translations, and you should have one of those in your library or at least on your phone so that you can always, you cannot establish doctrine on a paraphrased Bible. You simply can't do it. If they change the words, they change the Bible. Okay, that's a different Bible class. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. The word of my patience just simply means you've kept the word patiently even while going through trials and tests. You didn't let it go because the trials were overwhelming. You walked through the trial and you held on to my word. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Man, is that great. Now, the hour of temptation, there's two schools of thought here. The one school of thought is that this is speaking specifically about the seven-year tribulation period, and I think that that is correct. The other school of thought is that it's talking about just the everyday trials and temptations that Christians go through, which I think is very incorrect, and here's why. He didn't say, I'll keep you from temptation. He said, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. An hour has a specific start time and a specific end time. Just like the seven-year tribulation. The temptations we go through in the test just as being Christians, well, those are never ending. We always have those. And so he's promising this Church of Philadelphia, the missionary church, that because you've kept my word, you would not let go of my word, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation, meaning I'm going to keep you from the tribulation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's good news. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, this little phrase, Jesus uses it very often. Behold, I come quickly. And we can easily say, well, yeah, quickly, but like it's been 2,000 years and you haven't got back. Well, that's not what this word means. It doesn't mean quick in terms of the duration of him being gone. It means that when I start, I'll be there so fast you won't even know it. It means that when the event starts, it happens very quick. It's not tenure until it happens, but the duration of what happens, it happens very quickly. And he says this, hold fast that which thou hast. He's speaking of the doctrine that you have, the theology that you have, the relationship that you have with him. He's saying, hold it fast. That lets you know that there will be attempts to take from you what you have. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to tell you to hold fast. There's going to be temptations to let it go, to ease, to move away from it, to make your life better. There's going to be temptations. So he says, hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, that's interesting. It tells you that it's not just the devil. The devil will use human faculties to try to steal from you the word of God, the doctrine of Christ, and your relationship with Jesus Christ. It used to be that almost any church you went into, there was a man of God behind the sacred desk, and you could trust him to tell you the truth that was in the Bible. But now, in most of the churches, the larger the church is, the more it is, there's not a pastor here, it's a life coach. He's not teaching you the word of God. He's telling you how to navigate the culture. And that is very temporal. A real man of God, a real woman of God, a real church is going to give you eternal truths that do not change. They're forever established in heaven. Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." You know, I studied this and I have a sense of what it, but this is a good scripture to study, to do an in-depth study on. It is an excellent because it's just astounding what is being said here. First of all, he's saying, I will make to him that overcomes, we overcome by faith, to him that overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. When you look back at Solomon's temple, Solomon, as you walked up to the temple, there were two brass pillars outside of the temple. One was called Jachin and the other was called Boaz. That was their names. And they were massive. They were huge. And when you walked up to the pillar and you looked to the top of it, it wasn't holding up anything. There was no weight on it at all. It was just a pillar sitting outside of the building with nothing on it. It was an ornament. And that's what Jesus is saying. I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. You will be ornaments of my grace. You'll be ornaments of the work of God done on your behalf. And you shall go no more out, meaning that he's talking here now about the New Jerusalem, the city coming down from heaven out of God, the golden city, 12 foundations. He's saying you will go no more out. It means just like he put Adam into the Garden of Eden with the intention that that's where he would dwell, he is putting his redeemed church, not all of humanity, his redeemed church, their eternal dwelling place is the New Jerusalem. And somebody might think, well, won't it be crowded? This city is 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles deep, and 1,500 miles high. Earth's atmosphere goes up 5 or 6 miles. This city goes up 1,500. If you sat one end, one corner of this city in San Diego, the next corner would go up to the state of Washington, and then the other corner would go over to Atlanta somewhere. That's how big it is. And 1,500 miles high. If you gave everybody an acre, you could put millions upon millions upon millions of people in it. So this will be our eternal dwelling place. But he goes on, he says, I will write upon him the name of my God. This speaks of ownership. When you put your name on something, that means it's yours. You don't put your name on something that belongs to somebody else. And the name of the city of my God. It means, again, this is your eternal abode. This is the place you belong now is New Jerusalem, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now, I wanted to read this because this is so good. Here's what writing the new name upon, Jesus writes his new name upon the believers. It signifies a special honor, transformation, and a new identity for the victorious believers, reflecting a deeper connection and authority given by Jesus to those who overcome and remain faithful. So, like right now, we're in relationship with Jesus Christ. But he hadn't put his name on me. I don't have his name anywhere on me. But the relationship, the intimacy of that moment is such that his name is actually written upon me, meaning that no matter where I walk in creation, they know who I am. I'm his. He bears his name. He bears the New Jerusalem. He's one of the redeemed members of the Church of the Living God. Praise the Lord. And once again, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, capital S, that means the Holy Spirit, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Saints, we have such a huge opportunity. I'll say this quickly and I'll close. No matter what you're going through, no matter what kind of trials, tests, no matter what failures or faults you have in your life, it is so worth it to press through. Keep fighting. Don't give up. Don't stop where you are. If the Lord is, you're going through this sanctification process, it's not a perfect process. You don't go through it with flying colors. If you stumble, get up and fall forward. If you're going to fall, fall forward. Don't fall backwards, because it's all going to be worth it in the near future. Amen. So with that being said, Sister Angela, would you close, please?
Thank you, Pastor. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. So glad y'all could all make it out tonight. If you have not had an opportunity to give, there's plenty of ways to do so. So hopefully you'll do that. But thanks again for joining us here and also online. We appreciate you. And I'm blessed and encouraged to know that so many others have a thirst for the Word of God, just like I do. We need God's Word each and every day, not just to read it and study it for ourselves, but to live it out so that others around us can see Jesus in us, right? And then inquire about what is different about that man or that woman or that child. We tell our children all the time, you're not too young to bring people to the Lord. So all of us are tasked with being a witness of Jesus and to share the gospel, because it's a gift. And those who don't know it will be lost. Amen. All right, if you'll bow with me, I'll pray before we're dismissed. God, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for who you are, thanking you for your love, for your sacrifice, Father, thanking you for giving us a desire to come together and to hear your word and to learn more about you, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask, God, that you would bless every penny that is given to this ministry, Lord God, so that we can work together as instruments of you, Lord, to spread your word and your gospel throughout the world. Help us, Lord God, to also be an instrument of you, Lord God, and to walk out our faith, Lord, so that we can show the world what it is to be a child of God and the blessing and gift that it is. Lord, watch over us and protect us as we travel home and bring us back safely. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.